pillars of bibliology, with the history of preservation, the predecessors to the King James Bible, to all those English different English translations, the Greek texts that are underlying in that. We've laid all the foundation. Now I'm going to just give you the reasons, okay? And so bear with me as we step through that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, Lord. Thank you for a beautiful Sunday morning. Thank you for an opportunity, Lord, to just delve into your word, Father. And really, we're looking at what you have preserved for us in our Bible in front of us and the reasons why we use the King James Bible. And so, Father, I pray, Lord, you'd open our heart and our minds to this. Lord, help us to be able to perhaps tell somebody else that maybe would ask us, why is it that you use that old Bible, that we could give them some reasons why and see that we really understand what we're talking about. We're just not doing things because we're told to do them, but we have reasons why we use the King James Bible. And so, Father, I pray you'd open our hearts. And, Lord, we think about this revival services starting at 11 o'clock. Oh, Father, we pray, Lord, that revival would be seen here at Sharon Baptist Church and felt in Hampton and beyond, Father. And so, Lord, we're coming before you. We're begging you now, even right now, for your presence and the pricking of your Holy Spirit upon our hearts. Lord, I pray you'd fill Dr. Harper with your Holy Spirit, Father. Give him the right words and the right messages to preach to us. And Father, let us be receptive of that. And Lord, we just love you and we thank you. We ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so you're on page number 50, I hope, of your notes. And we're going to jump right into this. And so I'm going to give you this list, but I just want you to understand that it was essential that we built this foundation up to this point. Dr. Harper told me that he teaches this in two sessions or four sessions. Is it two sessions? Two sessions, 2 hours block a piece. And I said, brother, how do you get it done that quickly? He said, well, I just hit the highlights. And I can't imagine being able to get it in all in that amount of time. But you know what? This is kind of where we're at right here. It's just going to hit you some highlights, the actual reasons. And some of these you're going to know already because of the foundation we've already laid. And so just always have this available to be able to go back to so you can go back and see why it is we use the King James Bible. And we have a blank page there. Here we go. There we are. Not sure what happened. All right, first of all, I want you to understand the first reason is this. The right manuscript line is used. The right manuscript line is used. Does anybody remember the two manuscript lines that we talked about? Anybody? Oh, you got to raise your hand. You remember we're in class, Sunday school. Oh, there it is, right there. Okay, go ahead. Almost. Okay, Antiochian and Alexandrian, or the traditional text line, and then we have what's called the critical text. I gave you all those synonyms. If you'll go back in your notes, there's a lot of synonyms that you'll find for these different manuscript lines that different people use. And you remember one of them in particular, the majority text has a different meaning today than what it did back before, I think, 1984 or 1985. Because of Dallas Theological Seminary. So go back and look at those so when someone brings up one of those words to you, you know exactly what they're saying. But you remember we looked at the two cities, Alexandria down here in the south near Africa and up north in the right side. You remember there was Antioch, Syrian Antioch, and that, of course, was the jump point for Paul the Apostle and the missionaries as they went out. And they spread the gospel, you remember, into the areas of Macedonia and beyond, and kept pressing out there towards Rome, and then even into Spain. And then also you have the opposite direction going on. And so we would expect to find the bulk of the majority manuscript evidence up in that area, that region of Syrian Antioch, which is exactly what we find. And so there's two different lines of manuscripts that come down to us, and we find an Antioch line and an Alexandrian line. What else was significant about Alexandria? What was going on down there, the college down there? What type of interpretation method did they use when they were interpreting the Bible? Does anybody remember? Y'all should remember, because I told you had to read a certain book called Pilgrim's Progress. You still haven't read it, have you? What was that? Allegory. Allegory. Allegorical interpretation method, okay? And so basically what that would be is I can make the text say really anything I want to because I'm not using a historical, literal, interpretive method, which is what you'd find in the college in Antioch, more of a historical, literal interpretation method. And so there was a difference in thought there, and that had to do with some influence of philosophical influence from folks like Plato and those type of folks. And so they kind of tried to marry up, if you will, Christianity and then secular Greek philosophical things and tried to bring those two together. And guess what happens? It don't work. And so this is what we're talking about here. All right, so that's number one. Number two reason is the commissioning by the king. The commissioning by the king. You said, what's the big deal about that, Pastor James? Well, in other words, we could say this, royal funding for this work of this translation versus individuals working in isolation. Just think about this for a second. If the President of the United States were to stand up and he said, look, the United States of America is going to put their full force and power behind translating a new version of the Bible. Just think about the resources involved in that. Think about the funding involved in that. You remember we looked at Erasmus, Stephanus. We looked at their Greek text. You remember Erasmus, he had how many manuscripts that he used? I think it was five or six. Now, that's okay. That was five or six codices that he used. He put those together, came up with that Greek text. He was really making another Latin Bible, and he put that Greek text to prove out the Latin Vulgates, how heretical it was. But listen, we're not just talking about five or six Greek manuscripts now. We're talking about the whole force of the king putting his stamp on this work that's about to go forward. And so this is a big deal. It's different. And so all the resources that went along with that, and we're going to talk about that very briefly. I'm going to give you this quick synopsis of the time frame in which England was in. England was at this time very volatile state. And Queen Elizabeth, who was responsible for switching over England into Protestantism, if you will, she had passed off the scene, but she had instituted an act called the Uniformity Act, and that's in 1558. And basically what this was is that everybody was required by law to worship in the Church of England in the same manner, in the same mode. And by the way, Pastor Dave, I love this. If folks didn't come to church on Sunday, guess what they got to do? Fine them. We're going to start that here at Sharon Baptist Church. If you don't come every night to revival, we're going to send you a fine. And so this Uniformity Act was really, she's trying to strengthen her alliance. She's got all these folks around her who are politically vying to take away the power of England. And so she puts in this setting in order with the Act of Uniformity. And in her death, there were many upheavals, if you can imagine. A lot of things going on there, commencing both religious and political. And you had different groups that were petitioning King James here and the inception of him. He came over from Scotland. He comes into England. He assumes the kingship. And now he's got all these groups vying for the power gap that exists there. Some of these groups were the Puritans. And these were folks that had left during the time of Bloody Mary because they were trying to get away from all the persecution. And so they were influenced by folks out in Geneva and Switzerland and that area. And they come back in with their ideas. But not only that, but King James was a Presbyterian. He comes in the scene, and so you've got that influence. You got folks that are in England that are from what they call Papists, which are Roman Catholics. They're wanting they're wanting England to go back under the fold of Roman Catholicism. And not only that, you got good folks like us, Baptists, dissenters, as we're called, or nonconformists. You got all these separatist groups. Now, just think about this. You're a new king coming in. All these groups are converging upon you, and you're wanting to make it somehow okay for everybody within the nation, so the nation just doesn't get torn apart at the seams. And so in the course of this, they had what was called the Hampton Court in 1604, and the motion was made for this. Now, I'm going to read this quote here. It was a translation that was free from corruption. Now, notice these last words, and agreed with the originals. This was the motion that was made. And, of course, King James, I want you to know for political reasons, said, you know what? Yeah, we're going to do that. And puts the motion in order. And so this idea was to bring this scholarly group together that would produce a Bible that was free from the pollution of these various groups. And we're going to see this in just a second, that there were folks from all different viewpoints working on this translation. And so I want you to see number three reason, and that's this, unprecedented scholarship. Unprecedented scholarship. I want you to know some of the facts about these translators here. And at first, you're going to be like, huh? But you'll get it here in just a second. First of all, they were a diverse group of folks. You had farmers, you had mariners, you had school teachers, cordwainers, which are leather merchants, fletchers, tailors, aristocrats. You're saying all those folks worked on the translation? Yes, but there's something unique about them. They were all graduates from either Cambridge or Oxford. As a matter of fact, you can see the breakdown there in your notes. There's folks from all different age groups, 3 in their 20s, 22 were in their 40s, 16 in their 30s, 15 were in their 50s, and 3 were in their 60s. Now get this, point number 4, all of them had familiarity with, guess what, Latin, Greek, Hebrew, and oftentimes many other languages. I'm going to highlight some of them for you. You had a mix of beliefs. You had folks that held to Puritan beliefs. And by the way, the Puritans were good folks, but they wanted to purify the church. Remember us as Baptists, we're completely separate. We would never were a part of the Reformation. But these folks wanted to work within the Reformation and purify the Church of England. And so you had Puritan beliefs. You had those who followed John Calvin. You would call them Calvinists. You had others that followed Arminius. And so they were Arminian in their beliefs. And all these folks were brought together. And if you'll take the time, I listed here in your notes the 15 rules whereby they were to follow by. I'm only going to point out one to you because I just want you to see. Basically, what was happening is all these scholars were brought together. I think there were some 60 in total. They were brought together in 3 different places they were going to meet at. They were going to meet at Cambridge. They were going to meet at Oxford. And the other place was Westminster, I think it was. And the 3 groups were divided into groups of 2 in each of those places. So you had 2 sets in Cambridge, 2 sets in Oxford, 2 sets in Westminster. But notice, this is what the rule that they were given about this translation. And I'm not sure if I have it on here. Let me see here. Rule number 8, you can skip down to that one. Read the rest of them when you get some time. But here's the rule. Every particular man of each company to take the same chapter of chapters and having translated and amended them severally by himself, where he thinks good, all to meet together and to confer what they have done and agree for their part what shall stand. Let me translate that for you. They were each to translate individually, and then they would bring that back together within their group, and they all had to look over what they had done and agree upon the translation. So now imagine this going on in all these different groups. And if that weren't enough, after they got that group got done translating, then they had to send it to the other larger groups, and they all had to agree on the translation that was performed in order for it to stand. And so if you'll take some time and read through these rules, here's what you'll find is you'll find a lot of checks and balances involved in this to try and come up with this English translation that was devoid of any pulling to this way or pulling to that way. And really, part of this was this Geneva Bible, by the way, that had all these side notes that stood against a church-state relationship. They didn't want any of that. Matter of fact, you can see in the rules, they specifically said there are to be no side notes whatsoever except where it's identifying an ambiguous word, I think is what the rule was for. And so you'll see all these different rules. But let me tell you about some of these scholars here. You remember I told you before, the scholarship level then is vastly different than what we have today. Vastly different. Let me just give you an example. John Boyce is one guy that worked on the translation, skilled in Hebrew and Greek. Now get this, he was reading the Old Testament in Hebrew at the age of 5. Think about that for a second. How old's William, by the way? 4. So one more year, little William would be reading the Old Testament in Hebrew at the age of 5. That's astounding. Yeah, wow. That's amazing. He was considered an expert in all forms of Greek and compiled one of the largest Greek libraries in existence in that day. Very learned guy. Lancelot Andrews, get this, fluent in 15 languages. Fluent in 15 languages. That's something else. Of course, Hebrew, Greek, and cognate Bible languages. Dr. William Bedwell, expert in Latin, Arabic, and Persian, well known for preparing lexicons for these languages. Y'all know what a lexicon is, right? Anybody use Strong's? Anybody ever use Strong? That's a lexicon. Anybody use Thayer's? That's a lexicon. And so he was responsible for basically putting these language dictionaries together for folks. That's how well he knew the language. Pretty interesting, huh? We have Edward Lively. Now, this guy was Regis, and that word simply means this, by crown appointment. Regis, professor of Hebrew at Cambridge, unequaled in knowledge of the Oriental languages. Dr. John Harding, Regis, professor of Hebrew at Oxford. Miles Smith, noted Orientalist, and was the last man to review the translation, selected the right to do the translator's preference. Dr. Andrew Dow spent 40 years as a Regis professor at Greek at Oxford, a part of the final checking committee to the translation. And then we have Sir Henry Saville. I thought that was interesting. Scientist and biblical scholar, produced an 80-volume edition of the works of Chrysostom. Can you imagine that? By the way, producing an 80-volume work. I mean, just that in itself is pretty fantastic. An 80-volume work. And so this is just some of the folks that worked on this, just a handful, just to give you an idea of the level of unprecedented scholarship. There's a gentleman by the name of Gordon Campbell, I'm sorry. And I took this quote from Gordon Campbell here. I'm going to read it to you. And then I want you to look sometime at this man's credentials. You have your doctorate, brother, right? He has like a doctorate and then doctorate and doctorate and then doctorate, doctorate, and then some other letters I don't even know about this long. And you'll see that in your notes. His bio, I looked at it. You can look at it. I put the URL on there. I think it's about 4 or 5 pages long in what he's done. He's fellows of this and fellows of that and fellows over here, and he's fellows of this guy and that guy. But anyhow, this is what he said. He said this. He said, the population from which scholars can now be drawn is much larger than in the 17th century. Okay? All right, fair enough. But he said this, it would be difficult now to bring together a group of more than 50 scholars with the range of languages and knowledge of other disciplines that characterized the King James Bible translators. And you can see there in your notes there the list. There's all those letters right there that I was talking about. The list of his credentials, if you will. And then you can see the link there. You can look that up sometime when you have a chance, okay? But I just want you to know this. I'm impressing the point to you here is that the King James Bible, unprecedented scholarship. Unprecedented scholarship. And so number 4, right timing for an English translation. Let me ask the question. Is God always on time or is he ever late? Always on time. Does God know what's going to happen? What has happened, what is happening, and what is going to happen? He does. Did God know about the rise of the nation of England? Yes or no? God have a plan to proliferate the gospel throughout all the world. God have a plan to preserve his word. Yes or no? Okay, so there was a right timing for an English translation to come on the scene. And by the way, this right timing was when it came on the scene. There's no doubt, just like when Jesus came on the scene, all those things that took place before Jesus stepped on the scene, it was the perfectly right time. In the fullness of time, Jesus came, right? And we understand that the Greek Empire, the common language, all of that played a part. The Roman roads, all of that played a part in Jesus coming on the scene. First century church for them to proliferate the gospel throughout the world with a known common language. All of that was part of God's plan. He knew that was all going to take place. And just like that, he knew with the rise of the English nation and then which nation after that? Us. Realize out of England, a guy by the name of William Carey, who is the father of what? Modern missions. And so all these things, I want you to look in this chart real quick. You can just see this. This is just a simplistic timeline here. I did not put it up on the screen because it looked funny when I put it up there. But look at this timeline real quick. 1604, the commissioning of the King James Bible. 1611, of course, the King James Bible produced. 1707, 18th, which is considered 18th century, Britain is considered a world power in 1707. 1815, which is the 19th century, next century, France loses status to Britain at the Battle of Waterloo. And now Britain starts to take on this name called superpower. We have world power, now superpower. And then in 1919, guess what? The English language becomes the dominant language of the entire world. We find that with the start of the Treaty of Versailles. Here's what happened. That treaty traditionally was always put in French. Treaties were done in French. That was the diplomatic language because France was a world power. You saw on the chart there. They lose power to Britain. Now, all of a sudden, the Treaty of Versailles, something new happens. They have a French copy of the Treaty of Versailles, and then they have a, guess what copy? English. You know what that signifies? Uh-oh, shift in language. Now English is the dominant language worldwide. And so, of course, in the 19th century, the United States becomes a world power. And really, now we're a superpower and have been for however long. And so I just want you to understand here that none of this stuff took God by surprise. And there was a right timing for the English Bible to come on the scene for us. And we already looked at this wasn't the first English Bible. We looked at the predecessors to that. But this one here was different, okay? We'll look at some of that as we get to it. All right, now we're going to have to put on our thinking caps for a second. The type of English, who likes English class? Raise your hand. All right, we got a few. Good. All right, I need you guys to pay attention, okay? The type of English used in the King James Bible. Oftentimes, folks use this as a deterrent and say, I don't like the King James Bible because of the English that's used in it. And some of the English has termed this Elizabethan English, and that's because of the time period in which that English was made. And you have direct English, which was another synonym for that, the type of English in the King James Bible. And that type of English is meant for reading, much like in Shakespeare. It's meant to be read aloud. By the way, that's important because guess what? We do what with the Word of God? We preach it. We preach it. We preach the Word of God. And so that's important. But we're going to get something more important than that. But also, it's also called early, get this, modern English. It's not called Old English. So don't pick up your King James Bible and say this is Old English. It was early modern English is the proper term, okay? Early modern English. It was modern for that day, believe it or not. But here's what I want you to see here is these pronouns. Whoever's seen this in their Bible? Thou, thee, thy, thine, ye, and you. Okay, does everybody know the difference between those? I'm going to tell you the difference here in just a second because I want you to know the difference. This is important because these pronouns are more exacting and do not have counterparts in today's English, okay? These pronouns do not have counterparts. In other words, in today's English, it's ambiguous, more ambiguous than what it was using these pronouns right here. In biblical Greek also, by the way, biblical Greek differentiates between pronouns that serve as subjects and objects. And don't worry if your head's spinning right now. I'm going to explain it to you in a sentence. I'm going to give you an example. John 3:7. This is a classic example. John 3:7. Now notice the verse here. It says, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Now, what passage is this? Somebody help me out. John chapter 3. Who are we talking to? Nicodemus. We're talking to Nicodemus here. This is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. And he says to him, he says, marvel not that I said unto thee. Now that thee there is a singular object form pronoun. That means this. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. He says, marvel not that I say unto thee. Okay, we got it. We understand. Now notice what he says in the second part. He says, ye must be born again. That ye, by the way, is a plural form. So really what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is he says, marvel not not that I said unto thee, you, ye must be born again. Did you catch what I'm saying? Not just Nicodemus must be born again, but everybody must be born again. Y'all, exactly. Or if you're up north, you guys, right? You guys. You understand what I'm saying here? Now notice here, this is singular object form. Ye is plural subject form. And by the way, you'll find this all the way through the King James Bible. All these possessive personal pronouns. Here Jesus is speaking to one person, thee, Nicodemus. Jesus' message is to all, the ye must be born again. Notice in the NIV here, the CSB, by the way, which is supposedly the popular version of the day, HCSB is the other name. Holman's really pushing it. As a matter of fact, I got a thing in the mail the other day. Come get your free CSB from Lifeway. Did y'all get that too? Did y'all go get that? Y'all got it for the bonfire that we're going to have. No, I'm just kidding. No, but the NIV, notice what it says here. You shall not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. Do you see the plural in that? Okay, let's see the CSB. This is a recent translation here. And by the way, supposedly, I'm pretty sure they use the right translation method, which is formal equivalency. And they probably use the right manuscript line too, I think, if I remember correctly. But notice what it says here. Do not be amazed that I told you that you must be born again. In KJV, easier to understand, right? Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. ESV, do not marvel I said unto you, you must be born again. NASB, do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. Do you get the point? Everybody understand? By the way, I'm not here to bash the other versions. It's not about that. I'm letting you know why we use the King James Bible, okay? Not why I do not use the CSB or why I do not use the NASB, but why I use the King James Bible, okay? A modern reader would not likely understand that Jesus was actually telling Nicodemus that all must be born again. Here's a simple rule. You can write this down in case you don't know it. The simple rule is this. Pronouns that begin with T are always singular. Pronouns that begin with T are always singular, okay? Pronouns that begin with Y are always plural. Everybody got that? T's and Y's. I think I read somewhere they said they remember that by the Y's because it looks like two sticks. I read that somewhere. Somebody was saying, here's the easy way to remember this. The Y looks like two sticks, and so that's plural. It's two, okay? So just always remember that. Here's another example right here. This one's a little bit more complicated, Exodus 4:15. And thou, that second person singular, and he's talking to Moses. This is God talking to Moses, okay? And thou, Moses, I can say it that way, thou, Moses, shall speak unto him, that's Aaron, and put words in his mouth, Aaron's mouth, and I, that's God, will be thy, that's second person singular. In other words, Moses' mouth. And with his mouth, Aaron, and will teach you that, now notice this in, this is where I want you to get, that ye, what ye shall do. When Moses went to Pharaoh, did he go by himself? Who did he go with? Okay. Now, did Aaron need as much as God's anointing upon his life as Moses did? What do you think? I mean, here's Moses, here's Aaron. Now, Aaron was to be Moses' prophet, I think is what the Bible says. But listen, God's saying here, I'm going to be with both of you. He says, I'll be with ye also, plural form. Notice here, I've just highlighted the end of the verse, and will teach you what to do. Notice in KJV, and I will teach you what you shall do. And so we see here a difference in the plural versus the singular. In our modern English, we'd say you, hey you, you know, we're thinking singular, singular, singular. If I said you all, maybe I'd mean all of you, but if I say hey you, I'm thinking singular. And so what I'm trying to point out here is a little disparity between our common vernacular, our common English today, and the English that was used back then. It's a little more specific. Let's take it one step further. Subjects and objects. Subjects and objects. I'll give you a simplest sentence example to break it down to you. Mary, that's the subject. Okay? Mary is the subject. She is feeding, that's the verb, that's the action, the baby, which is the object. So Mary's the one who is doing the action. The baby is the one who's receiving the action. Aren't you glad you had a mom and a dad that fed you when you were growing up? Yep, you were the receiving end of that deal, right? And the parents were the ones who were feeding you the food. Otherwise, you probably wouldn't be here today if you didn't eat, okay? So Mary is the subject. The baby is the object. And so in these pronouns, guess what they have? They're either subject or they're what? Object. And so it shows you who's the performer and who's the receiver. I would challenge you, and there's a little chart here in your notes, to go through the Bible and look at some of this and just look at a sentence and break it down and look at who the subject is and look at who the object is. And here's what you're going to find. You're going to see a little bit more depth to that old King James Bible than you saw before. You're going to realize, oh, wow. This is a little bit more specific than I thought it was. That's right. It certainly is. These pronouns give more exacting translation that is particularly relevant, by the way, to the biblical Greek, which differentiates these things in the Greek language and between subjects and objects, okay? Everybody's head this big now? Is everybody okay? Everybody following me so far? All right, I got letter B for the English, this kind of English to give to you. Present tense verbs are used for past actions. Present tense verbs are used for past actions. Why is this important? Anybody? Any guesses? What's that? Kind of, sort of. You're hitting there. You're getting there. What do you think? Y'all are both right there. Y'all are right there. So in the underlying Greek language, okay, guess what they used? Present tense verbs to describe what? Past actions. Okay. So if I'm translating and I'm trying to make an accurate translation, guess what I want to try and do? Use present tense verbs for what? Past actions. This is a common idiom in Greek to make the narrative a little more vivid to you. Notice the verse here. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John. Now, did this already happen? Yes or no? Yes, it did, but it sounds like he's coming right now, doesn't it? This is a present tense verb to describe a past action. Yes, brother. Uh-huh. Uh-huh. Yes, sir. You're probably right. I haven't. Yes, sir. Neuter. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. We don't see the fullness that we would see if we were just reading the Greek. Early modern English. Yes, sir. The point that we're getting at here is this, because I'm not a biblical Greek scholar, and I'm certainly not a Hebrew scholar, either one of those. What I'm trying to get to you is that your King James Bible can be more faithful to the original underlying languages than even if you were to pull the greatest team of scholars together today to translate into modern English what we use in our common vernacular, because of exactly the reasons that you two just stated. And there is no perfect one-for-one. We're going to see that in just a second. But that's what I'm getting at, is we lose something if we go to a current English translation. Is everybody following that? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Devolved. Devolved. Yep. I don't even like to use that word, but yeah. Gotten dumber. It's interesting. If you look that up, try and look that up, study that out. People will criticize you for saying that the English language has gotten dumb, but it has. It has. But let's continue. I just want you to see here. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. And I think a lot of that has to do with exactly what we're talking about, the language that was used at that day. I think it has a lot to do with that. Notice in this verse here, again, another one of those verbs there. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them. You see the present tense in a past action there, okay? And I just gave the Greek up there because it looked cool, okay? All right, Greek writers use the historic present tense to add emphasis to important past actions. Historic present tense has the effect of making past narratives more vivid. Modern translations unfortunately blur this effect by translating the historical present tense in the simple past tense, okay? Continue on. Imperatives with subjects. This is pretty cool. I like this. Imperatives with subjects. So in this is Psalm 104. You remember the Psalms when we went through the Bible, we talked about that. These are songs. Songs. Songbook of the Hebrews, right? These are songs here. So here the psalmist is, Psalm 104, 35. He says this, "Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth. Let the wicked be no more. Bless thou the Lord." Notice, bless thou is a singular object. So the psalmist is saying, I'm going to bless the Lord, O my soul. This is the psalmist speaking for himself. Now he gives an imperative to you. He says, praise ye the Lord. In other words, you all praise the Lord. I'm going to bless the Lord, O my soul. You all praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Y'all see the imperative statement there? The imperative statement? And do you see the implication is for all of you? You understand? ESV, let the sinners be consumed from the earth and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Does it sound like the psalmist is still talking about himself? Yeah, it does. NASB, let the sinners be consumed. By the way, I think the NASB is a literal translation as well. I think even more so than the King James Bible. We'll talk about that when we get there. But let the sinners be consumed from the earth and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, my soul. Praise the Lord. You see the missing imperative. All right. NIV, but may sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more. Praise the Lord, my soul. Praise the Lord. You see the missing imperative. CSB, may sinners vanish from the earth and wicked people be no more. My soul bless the Lord. Hallelujah. It's not there. Yes, sir. The last one. Yes, sir. You praise him. Yes, sir. It's a commentary. Yes, sir. Everybody else join in. Yes, sir. You lose it. You lose it. And by the way, unless you had told that to me, the hallelujah, I wouldn't have known that. I wouldn't have known that. Exactly. Do y'all understand where we're going with this? Okay. NKJV, same thing. You can see it there. I put the little gap there so you would understand the missing part. Okay? All right. Legal terms used. This is the next one. Legal terms used. And some of these legal terms, I'm just really going to brief over this. Thereof, thereby, therein, hereby, herein, whereof, whereby, wherein, and wherefore. Okay? We understand testament. That word testament is a legal term. We understand that, right? Or covenant, testament. And thank the Lord he made a covenant that he held up. Okay? And so one's last will and testament. Okay? So legal terms used. More exacting words. I'm not going to belabor this point either. But the word beret in Matthew 26 and verse 73 has a little bit more nuanced meaning than the word betray. Okay? Oftentimes it's translated betray. But betray means this, and this is just, I think I got this Webster's 1828, to deliver into the hands of the enemy by treachery or fraud. The account here in this passage is Peter speaking, and it says, your speech bewrayeth thee, versus your speech betrays you, okay? Now, betray means to deliver in the hands of an enemy by treachery or fraud, but bewray gives this idea, to reveal, to divulge, and to betray. So Peter here, when he's speaking, he's divulging something. He's not just betraying himself. He's divulging the fact that he had been with Jesus, you see? This is just a small nuance, by the way. And by the way, there's some books out front. I printed about 4 or 5 copies, Pastor. They're sitting on the front table there. It's a King James Bible dictionary. For some words like this that you could look in there, and it'll give you a definition for words that maybe aren't common in our day. And so that's just one example. There's all kinds of different words you could look at, and there's the thing there. All right, let's look at this next one, quotation marks. Does anybody have a modern Bible version? Don't worry if you do. We're not going to usher you out of the church. You have one because you gave me one because you bought it at the bookstore. It's an interlinear, 4 different Bibles right next to each other. But he just bought it for the novelty, okay? Don't shoot him when we get done. Has anybody ever seen quotation marks in their Bible? Quotation marks, you know, quotes. She said, he said. Well, guess what? A lot of modern versions have, guess what? Quotation marks. Kind of weird, right? But here's the problem with the quotation marks, is you have to make an interpretative guess as to who's speaking. You understand, if I put quotes around something, I'm saying this individual is speaking. Let me give you an example. John 3 and verse 27 through 37. The NKJV quotes John the Baptist from verse 27 to 37. The NASB quotes start at verse 27, and this is interesting, they never end. And then they start again at verse 31 and end at verse 37. The ESV quotes start at verse 27 and ends at verse 30. The CSB starts at verse 27 and ends at verse 30. Now, which one of these is correct? Anybody guess? I have no idea either. I have no idea either. Who here thinks that in the originals there were quotation marks inserted? No. Everybody understand where I'm going with that? Okay. Number 7, faithful translation. Uh-oh, did I hear the bell? Okay, good. Of Hebraisms. We call this, you call it this way, cultural dialect. Cultural dialect. In other words, the folks, the Jewish culture has a certain way of saying things. Who here is from the South? Raise your hand. Okay, now, of those folks that raise their hand, how many of y'all like grits? All right, praise the Lord. Now, who is from the North? Raise your hand. And who likes cream of wheat? Pastor's like, yeah. These are all cultural things. These are all cultural things. Okay, and it doesn't always work across both ways. I think Brother Harper's saying, I like both of those. He said, neither one. Where are you from, Florida? No, I'm just kidding. Virginia. West Virginia. You don't know where you are. I don't know whether to like grits or to like cream of wheat. Sausage gravy, there it is. All right. So what I'm getting at here is that Hebrew dialect has specific cultural things, the way they would say things, that for you and I, when we'd read it, we're like, huh, that's kind of weird. And this guy right here, I don't know him personally. I don't even know if he's still alive. 1902, probably not. A smart guy that wrote a book called Hebraisms, the authorized version of the Bible. He says this: the King James Version preserves lexicographical and syntactical Hebraisms. I'm just going to take his word for it, but I'll give you an example. Genesis 13:1, a double preposition. Double preposition. English teachers here would cringe, and we'll get to a run-on sentence here in a few minutes talking about Greek sentence structure. But in here, we have an Abraham went up out of Egypt, went up out of Egypt, okay? And you will find these double prepositions all over the place in the Old Testament. And that's just one example. I'm not going to go into all the different things, but you can research this out and find these different Hebraisms that the translators tried to faithfully translate into the English language, even though that they're odd and peculiar to us, because they weren't worried about getting an A or an F on their English paper, okay? All right, number 8, Greek sentence structure. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Let me take your Bibles. Since we're talking about the Bible, we might want to look in the Bible, right? Pastor's like, it's about time. Romans chapter 1. Probably should have checked this before I wrote it down. No, I'm just kidding. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Now look at the end of verse number 1. It says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, what? Comma, okay. Number 2, which he promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. What do we have? Comma, okay. Verse number 3, concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now what do we have? Okay, guess what that semicolon does? We're connecting. We're connecting. All right, let's continue. Verse number 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. What do we have again? Colon. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. For his name, what do we have? Colon. Is the sentence going to end anytime today? Let's go on. Verse number 6. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, what? Colon. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, colon. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, period. If you're an English teacher, that is a severely long run-on sentence. That actually works.
Yeah, that actually works, and it's actually probably...
How about that? The Greek, underlying Greek here, what they're doing is they're connecting, guess what? They're connecting what? Thoughts to thoughts, okay? There's a reason why it keeps going that long. There's a reason for all those semicolons and those colons. There's a reason for all those commas. There's a reason why they didn't put a period and break that up, okay? And this is not the only, this is just one example. You'll find this all throughout the New Testament. You'll find these big, long, particularly in Paul's epistles, you'll find these big, long sentences that go on for verse after verse after verse. And what they're doing is they're purposely linking ideas and thoughts together, all right? You remember we talked about this, that the verse designations and the chapter designations aren't part of the original. We understand that, right? Sometimes that's a detractor to you and I because we're so fixed on those verse and chapter designations that we break up what was meant to be together in thought. And so what you have in the King James Bible is you have these big, long, run-on sentences, and the purpose for that is to keep that connecting of thoughts together from thought to thought, thought to thought, thought to thought, thought to thought. This is all in one part. In this example, and I'm going to close with this, the central theme of these verses is Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and his relationship to us. If these sentences are broken up, subtly the associations that are in there will also become disjointed, okay? And so I just want you to just, we're going to pause here. We'll come back with number 9 next week, and we'll finish up because we only got to go to 15. These are just some of the things so far that we found in our King James Bible. By the end of this, you'll have 15 reasons why, okay? And it's not just one thing. I've always had folks come up to me and say, why is it we use the King James Bible? And I said, that is a complicated topic. I can't just give you a 1, 2, 3, here you go. But this is why we've spent the time to give you over 60 pages worth of material so that you can go back and have something foundational to look at. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this study in your word, Father, looking at this translation of the King James Bible. We thank you, Father, for your providence in preserving your word for us. Lord, thank you, Father, for not leaving us without your word, not leaving us without the Holy Spirit of God, not leaving us without a local New Testament church. We have a pastor. We have brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, all of these things you knew that we would need to run our race here on this earth. We thank you for that, Father. We thank you that the gospel is contained in your word. Father, what a great thing it is, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, Father, we're so thankful for that. We pray now for this service. We pray for Dr. Harper as he preaches to us. Open up our hearts and our minds. We ask all these things in your son's name. Amen.